Before we go to Hebrews, I would like you first of all to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. That passage in Hebrews is dealing with the theme of God's rest. And I want to read a few passages that deal with that theme of God's rest, so we see that this is not something new that the writer is introducing. So first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Read verses 10 through 16 to begin. Now, the context here is a caution against disobedience when it comes to entering God's promised rest of Canaan. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 16. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out walls which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. Here again is that reference to the events of Exodus chapter 17. I'll turn over just a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And just one verse, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. So there is a very specific reference to the land of Canaan being a land of rest. Now please turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the first three verses describe life in this world for the Christian. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One more before we get to Hebrews. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Where Jesus tells us that he is the true giver of rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, begin reading in verse 7 and read through verse 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray briefly. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we pray now, Lord, that you would remove any distractions that would keep us from hearing your word and receiving it with readiness. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would make the proclamation of your word a true means of grace to strengthen us, to call us to our heavenly rest in Jesus. And so, Lord, please be glorified among us. May the preaching of your word transform us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When the scriptures speak of gates, it's almost always in the plural. Psalm 24 says, O gates, lift your head. Not O gate, but O gates, lift your head. Now, when we picture a gate, I mean, I tend to picture some rickety old thing that leads into somebody's backyard. But the biblical language of gates communicates to us something very majestic, something significant. And if you've ever seen a gate to an ancient city or a fortress or a castle, you'll know that it's not just one gate. The gate to that city is actually made up of two gates. So you walk through the first gate and you enter into a corridor or a room. And sometimes it's a very long room, a very long corridor. And at the other end of that corridor is another gate that actually leads into the city. And there are many, many reasons for that. There are security purposes for that. And we see it, and this might be a pretty pathetic example, but if you've ever been to Target, there's two sets of doors when you go into Target. You go through the first set of doors, and you're in a little lobby area, and then you go through the second set of doors to enter the store. And so if someone would ask you, if you were entering Target or an ancient city, if you went through that first gate, and someone stopped you and asked, ask you, have you entered into the city? Your answer could be, well, yes, and no. Because you have begun to enter that city. In a way, you have entered that city, but in a way, you have not yet entered that city. And so that is an apt illustration of the Christian life. Scripture speaks of the promises of our salvation, the promises of the gospel, in terms of the already and the not yet. Things that we experience now and things that we have yet to experience in heaven. And so as we think about this theme of God's rest, specifically as it is presented to us in this passage today, we see that understanding this illustration of gates will help us to understand what the writer is saying. He's saying, if you have trusted in Christ, you have entered that rest. But yet there's another gate. There's still a rest that remains yet to be entered into. So it is life in that corridor, in that gap between those two gates, is that gap in which we are called to persevere and press on to enter the final rest of heaven. So we return to this theme of God's rest this morning. The passage before us is a clear call to enter the rest of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the five warning passages in Hebrews. It's the longest of the warning passages in Hebrews. Back in chapter 2, we had the first of those warning passages, and it was only four verses long. There's that warning about drifting away, about neglecting Jesus Christ. But here we are warned about the danger of missing God's rest. The writer is addressing a group of Hebrew Christians who have experienced significant hardship and trial. They were tempted to give up their Christian faith and to go back to the old covenant Jewish practices. And so the writer warns them by essentially preaching a sermon on Psalm 95, which was our call to worship. And in that psalm, which was written hundreds of years after the events of the wilderness and the Exodus, and David takes those events and he hearkens back to them and he warns the people of his day about these same dangers. And so the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. He warns these Christians and us not to make that same mistake. Not to make the same mistake as those Israelites who died in the wilderness. They came part of the way. They left Egypt with Moses. But in the end, their faith failed them, and they never entered the promised rest of God. So the writer uses this promised rest of Canaan to encourage them to enter the rest of God. And I want to begin with a few definitions this morning. First of all, we have to define rest. Now, very simply, if we look at the Hebrew term for rest in the Scriptures, it's simply a ceasing or a stopping. It's something that is final. It's something that happens when things are complete. And the concept of rest is introduced to us very early in the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about God resting from all His work. Listen to verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So there we have this idea of ceasing after something is finished. God rested from His work. And what we see also is that this rest is something that belongs to God. God rested from His work. He rested because His work was finished. So rest is a ceasing, and it implies that something is finished or complete. So our life in Christ is described in the same way. When we trust in Christ, we are resting in His finished work, trusting in what He has done. So the idea of rest in the Bible is simply shorthand for the gospel. It is synonymous with our salvation. Rest belongs to God. And through Christ, we get to share in that rest. And as we will see, for us, this rest has a present and a future aspect to it. Now, we have been dealing with issues of typology. So I want to define what we mean when we say type or typology. Now, a type, in its very basic definition, is simply a pattern, a model, or an example. John Calvin refers to it as a sketch, a faint outline of the real thing. And so we say Moses was a type of Christ. His life foreshadowed Christ in some way. The land of Canaan was a type of heavenly rest. It foreshadowed, it prefigured a coming future reality. A type is not that reality. It is something that is incomplete, but it teaches us. The next term I want to define is the term eschatology or eschatological. That's a simple term. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks about us being raised up at the last day. He uses the word eschatos. And so when we talk about eschatology, we're dealing with the last things, the final fulfillment of our salvation. So we might put these words together and say that the land of Canaan was a type of heavenly rest, and that the Sabbath day points us forward to the eschatological final rest. So type and eschatology, these will come into play in our passage here. So we want to answer the question this morning, what is God's rest? Specifically, how is this idea of rest being presented in our passage? Last week we looked at the fundamental question about this passage, whom is being addressed? Whom is being warned here? And we saw that it was professing believers, people just like us, people who claimed to belong to God and people who appeared to belong to God. So today we'll answer this question, what is this rest? And then next week we'll examine the specific exhortations and warnings. In other words, how do we enter God's rest and how do we avoid making the same tragic error that the Israelites made? So for these exhortations that we'll examine next week, for these to really hit home to us with the necessary force, we want to first examine what this rest is. So that's our task today. What is this rest that the writer refers to? And to answer that question, we have to first look to the past. So you'll see in your outlines there, first of all, the rest that the writer is talking about is the land of Canaan. But he looks back. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation." And so there's two key words in that passage. He says, "Your fathers tested me, tried me." Those words, tested and tried, are the counterparts to those words in Exodus 17, Massah and Meribah. And so the writer is he's preaching from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is looking back to those events at Rephidim and Kadesh Barnea. It reflects on those two occasions in which Israel rebelled against the Lord. In Exodus 17, the people complained against God because there was no water. And their grumbling and their rebellion was memorialized in the name of that place. It is called Massah and Meribah, which means tested and tempted. And then Numbers 14, the people were on the border of Canaan in Kadesh Barnea. And in preparation to enter Canaan, they send out spies. But most of the spies bring back a negative report. And that ends in tragedy. The people disbelieved God and they refused to enter the promised land of rest. And so what we have here is a clear retrospective, a looking back to these past events. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and he makes the same point. In other words, he calls these Hebrew Christians and us to look back to these events in the wilderness. Listen to verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3 and how he drives this point home. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So the writer takes us back, just as David does, and he wants us to understand and remember and consider this original scene in the wilderness. And we saw last week what a graphic scene it was. It's not something that most Israelites wanted to recount. He says, "Remember those corpses laying in the desert." And his point is that these were people like us. They were people who had been delivered from bondage. God had set them free from slavery. They had seen the plagues on Egypt. They took part in that first Passover. They followed Moses out of Egypt. They had set out on a journey to the promised land of Canaan. And we saw last week how that experience so aptly describes the Christian experience and how the New Testament writers describe our life in Christ in that way. But he's reminding them that they grumbled, they complained, and the end result was a refusal to enter God's promised rest. Things just got too hard for them. They wanted to go back to Egypt. There was that awful refrain, that complaint. Oh, if we would have just have died in Egypt. And when they got to that border of Canaan, they simply refused to enter. And the writer says it in verse 9, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he makes that critical point, is that the gospel that has been given to us is a complete package. We can't just pick and choose the parts that we like. The gospel is not just delivery from slavery, but it's walking with God, it's trusting Him, it's entering His promised rest. And so He wants these Hebrew Christians and us to see that there was a final destination in view. Now, at this point, his original hearers may have been in full agreement with him. They might have said, yes, we agree. This rest is Canaan. And this is exactly what we want to go back to. We want to go back to the inheritance of our fathers. We want to go back. We want to enter the land of Canaan. I mean, that's where the temple is. That's where the priesthood is. That's where the sacrifices are offered. This is what we want. That is why his argument doesn't stop here. His goal of pointing them backward to Canaan is to point them forward to a final rest. He wants to show them that the earthly rest of Canaan was never the end goal. It was never that final rest. So the land of Canaan was only a first installment. It was an earthly symbol, a geographical example of something much greater. The land of Canaan was a type. It was a type, an incomplete shadow of a heavenly reality. And the writer points this out in Hebrews 4:8, where he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He says, if Canaan was the end goal, if it was the true rest, why did God afterwards, through David, speak of another day? In other words, when David wrote and urged God's people to enter this rest, they were already in the land of Canaan. David is writing from the land of Canaan to people who lived in the land of Canaan. And so it would be very anachronistic to call a people to enter a land that they were already in. He says the rest that Joshua gave was not the final heavenly rest. And there might be an interesting word play here, because in Greek the names Joshua and Jesus are the same. And so when he says, you know, when he says in 4:8, if Joshua had given them rest, they would not have spoken of another day. I think that his readers would have made the connection that the first Joshua did not lead the people into a final rest, but the final Jesus will lead his people into that heavenly rest. So the land of Canaan was not the final rest. It was merely a type of our eternal rest in Christ Jesus. And as we look around at our surroundings here, we see that this is an appropriate word. Because how many Jewish people today still believe that Canaan is the final rest? When we see this drive to reoccupy the Holy Land, to reoccupy the land of Palestine, as if though somehow if that would happen, then there would be that true and final rest here on earth. But it was not that final rest. And as American Christians, we need to realize this as well. Very often we think that if somehow we can get the right political rulers in power, that we'll experience this rest here on earth. And what we need to be reminded of is that God's rest is not something that will ever be realized in an earthly land or a nation or a political system. It is something that is divine and otherworldly. The land of Canaan was an earthly example. And so we see what this type of rest pointed to ultimately was the Christian's rest in Christ. And that is the burden of our writer here. This is what he is pointing us to. Our rest in Christ, which is simply a metaphor for our salvation. Now, if you look at your bulletins, you'll see that there are three aspects of this rest which the writer speaks of. There is a present aspect of it. We experience it here and now. But there's also a future aspect to it. There's an element that is still to be entered into. And finally, we'll see how those two, the present and the future, come together in the Christian Sabbath day. So let's consider these three aspects of this rest. Now, rest is fellowship with God through Christ. It's simply an expression of our salvation. It's a rest which is entered into on earth by faith, and yet is still to be entered into in heaven. It's both present and future, but not in equal measure. In other words, the best is still yet to come. This rest has a wonderful eschatological or final aspect to it. We are being urged to press on and to enter that final rest. So first of all, let's consider this rest in the present. So this rest is our present salvation in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Notice the present tense of this. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Present tense. We have become partakers of Christ. Something in the present. Something here and now. And we see this also in the theme of today. That it rings like a musical refrain throughout this passage. Today. Today. Something present. Something here and now. And then look at chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Now, the Greek verbs are significant here. We who have believed, past tense, enter, present tense. John Owen says, the rest here intended is that rest which believers have an entrance into by Jesus Christ in this world. So it's something present. It's something we enter into in the here and the now. And so when the writer says, we who have believed enter that rest, he's emphasizing that this rest of God is an experience that is already in progress. It's a present reality that is in the process of being fulfilled. It's not just something to be hoped for in the future. God's rest is an essential part of your present reality. True saving faith is rest in Christ. The Westminster Confession describes our justification this way, as a receiving and resting upon the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus is the true rest giver, not Joshua. And Jesus said in those very comforting words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for our souls. And I read Psalm 23, 1-3, because there's an allusion to this rest here. And if you've ever considered the structure of Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3 describe life in this world. Verse 4 describes the valley of the shadow of death. And then the final verses describe our eternal life in heaven. There's this progression that takes place. But in the first three verses, which are speaking of life in this world, we know the line well. "You lead me beside still waters." And we've talked about this before, that still water in the ancient world was not a good thing. It was stagnant. It attracted insects. But the Hebrew reads literally, "You lead me beside waters of rest." And that whole scene there in the first three verses, green pastures, you know, us being led, it's a scene of rest. And so salvation is resting in Christ. It's something that we can experience now. When we are saved by Christ, we go from being in one covenant to another. In other words, we come from being in the covenant of works to be in the covenant of grace. And for those who are still in the covenant of works, there's no other choice but to continue to try to strive and work. But there are dead works that can never bring us salvation. And so when we enter into salvation, there is a resting in Christ as our new covenant representative, where we rest upon His finished work, what He has done. Now, as we think about this rest in this world, we have to avoid one of two extremes. Because on the one hand, there's a tendency, I think, to think that we can truly find the fulfillment of this rest in this world. And very often we seek after it in the things of this world. We think, if I can just get that next job or that next raise, or if we just make these changes in our lives, that then we'll have arrived and then we'll meet that rest. But as we read in this passage, in a bit of a paradox, He calls us to strive to enter that rest. It's almost seems like an oxymoron, that we have to work to rest. And so we need to realize that it is hard for us to rest in this world. It's a struggle for us to rest upon Christ. And we will have trouble. We will have sorrows in this life. This rest will never be fully realized in this world. But on the other end of the spectrum, we can disbelieve God and get so weighed down by the sorrows and the troubles of this life that we think we can have no rest in this life. That there's no peace for us in this world. And so we have to have this balance. This rest will never be fully realized, but yet we can experience it in this life. We can experience peace and rest by following our Savior, who leads us beside waters of rest. Now, secondly, there is that future aspect of this rest. So it's not only our present salvation in Christ, but it's our future eternal rest in heaven. This is what we would call the eschatological rest, that final rest, that last rest. Now look at the second half of verse 11 in chapter 3. "It shall not enter my rest." Notice how it belongs to God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, you see, there's a promise that remains. And so we see here that God's rest is something that belongs to him. It's something that he gives to us and invites us to share in. Now, when God spoke to Israel in the Exodus about his rest, and when he referred to that land of Canaan as a land of rest, we have to understand that he wasn't introducing a new concept. The rest of God was something that had its roots in creation. God had already spoken of his rest, a rest which was spiritual, heavenly, and supernatural. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. It was a divine rest. Canaan was only a down payment. It was only an example of that divine rest of God. And so when the unbelieving Israelites didn't enter Canaan, that was a vivid picture of an unbelieving people not entering heaven. God's rest is something that belongs to him. His rest is the good news to us. It is the gospel. It is depicted by that Sabbath rest of God which followed his act of creation. And it's beautiful to consider that it was into that rest that Adam and Eve entered into before they ever began their work, before they ever began to serve the Lord. They entered into that rest of God. And the eternal heavenly nature of this rest is seen in the Genesis account. As you read to the creation account, you read after each day of creation, there was morning and evening on the first day. There was morning and evening on the second day. But then we get to the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and there is no morning or evening. It's put forth to us as this eternal day with no beginning and no end. And so it speaks to us of the eternal divine nature of God's rest. And so we see how aptly that illustration of gates describes the Christian experience for us. Where the writer, on the one hand, can say, we who have believed do enter that rest. But on the other hand, he can say, there still remains a rest to be entered into. So that's how we must see this passage. And if we have truly received and rested upon Christ, nothing can snatch us out of his hands. We will enter that final rest. But nevertheless, we're called to watch. We're called to strive. We're called to press on and watch out for those things that can lead us astray. Now finally, let's consider how the rest of the Christian Sabbath day beautifully brings these first two aspects, this present and future aspect, together. Now, in other words, when we talk about the Christian Sabbath day, we're talking about the Lord's day. And its design is to give us a taste of the future in the present. In other words, it gives us a foretaste of our heavenly rest in the here and now. And so while we're caught in this tension between our present rest and our future rest, we're given something to encourage us and to strengthen us. To encourage us and to point us forward to that final rest. This passage commands us to strive to enter that rest. The Sabbath day is a means of grace to help us to do that. Look at verses 9 and 11. And depending on your translations, they will vary here. But he says, therefore, there remains a rest. And your translation may say a Sabbath rest or a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath observance for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has he himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Very important term in verse 9. The term Sabbath rest or Sabbath keeping comes from a single Greek word, sabbatismos. You can hear the word Sabbath in that. It occurs only here in the Greek New Testament, and it's significant because throughout this passage he's been talking about rest, and he's using a different Greek word. He uses the Greek word katapalsi, and so it reads that someone would have been reading this or listening to this, and this word would have hit them. All of a sudden he calls this rest a sabbatismos. Now the word suggests God's own Sabbath rest after creation. And the word means to observe, to celebrate the Sabbath, to keep it. The term denotes the celebration of the festivities of the Sabbath day. It stresses the aspect of joy that is expressed in the adoration of God. And so the fact that the eternal Sabbath rest still remains to be entered into, that means that the weekly Sabbath observance still remains for God's people. There is included in the weekly Sabbath observance a sign or a pointer to an ultimate end time rest. We say the Sabbath is eschatological in this way. Now, the writer's intent is not to give us a complete theology of the Sabbath, but one commentator says it this way, and I like how he says it. He said the Sabbath clearly comes into his peripheral vision here. In other words, as he talks about the Sabbath, this final Sabbath rest, we can't help but think about the weekly Sabbath rest. Now you'll see, I have a quote from G.K. Beale there, and he sums it up nicely. He says, if the eschatological reality of the final Sabbath rest has not yet come, then it is unlikely that the typological sign pointing to that ultimate rest would cease. That is, if the weekly Sabbath included the function of pointing forward to a final rest, and that rest has not yet come, then the weekly Sabbath observance should continue. Now in our text, the author clearly sees Genesis 2 not just as a description of God's rest on the seventh day of creation, but as the final goal and mandate for us as God's people. This is our destiny, to enter into God's rest. And so there is, therefore, still a one-day special observance on the first day of the week for the church, purpose of which is to call us to look forward to that final end-time rest in the new heaven and earth. So the purpose of the Sabbath day was always to point God's people forward to that final spiritual rest of heaven. Now this is supported by the fact that the writer of Hebrews chooses Psalm 95. And as we mentioned last week, Psalm 95 was used in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And that practice was adopted by early Christians. And their liturgy is interesting because the Sabbath day would begin with either a singing or a reading of Psalm 95, followed by a reading of Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So they saw this connection. They saw that the Sabbath was a pointer, a means of grace to strengthen them, to point them towards heaven. Now the Sabbath is indeed a true means of grace to strengthen us. We said he calls us to press on, to beware, to watch out, to exhort one another daily. All of these exhortations here can be realized on the Lord's Day. And so it's a means of grace to strengthen us, and it's also a litmus test. Because our attitude towards the Sabbath day is an indicator of our attitude towards that final rest of heaven. Now, as we close, please turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. It's a call to keep the Sabbath day, to call it a delight, to honor it. And I want you to notice the positive language in which the Sabbath is framed here. And notice the language of victory, the idea that the Sabbath strengthens us. Verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58 read, "If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." That's the language of strength and of victory. We're in that corridor between these two gates. And here we have the Sabbath to strengthen us, to find that rest in this world. "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord." We can truly taste that heavenly rest here. And then notice the language of bridging this gap between the present rest we have and the future rest in heaven. He says, "I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." There's an ascension that takes place where our minds and our hearts are brought above the sorrows and the troubles of this life, where we meditate upon our heavenly rest. The Sabbath has been described as a mountaintop experience. It gives us perspective. The Sabbath, approached properly, delightfully, honorably, has the effect of putting our troubles and our difficulties in perspective as we contemplate the rest of heaven. So it strengthens us, but it's also a litmus test. As we think about what our attitude towards the Sabbath day, do you view it as a burden? Is it something you look forward to? Or is it something you think you have to do? Because when we have those attitudes, when we view it as a burden, when we think that it's something we have to do, when we don't prepare for it, we show ourselves to be dangerously close to those Israelites in the wilderness. They viewed the promised rest of Canaan as a burden. It was something that they had to do, that they really didn't want to do, and in the end they refused to enter into it. And so our attitude towards the Sabbath day is a litmus test for how we view our eternal rest of heaven. And so let us examine our hearts and look at ourselves and ask the Lord to strengthen us and to give us the proper attitude towards this weekly Sabbath, that we might have the proper attitude towards the eternal Sabbath rest that awaits us. So let us indeed strive to enter that rest. And as we will see next week, we are given specific warnings and specific exhortations while we await that final rest. Until then, let us rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. Let's pray.